In case you hadn't noticed, Christmas is like a really big deal. I think as a culture, there's nothing that we collectively look forward to more than Christmas. And one of the things that tipped me off to this is back in August when it was like 99 degrees outside, my social media feed started showing up, you know, stuff like this. That 20 Fridays left till Christmas. We don't see that kind of anticipation with really anything else in our culture. I mean, we literally argue over when it's socially acceptable to begin playing Christmas music and decorating our homes. Black Friday and Cyber Monday are now lurking in the background of Thanksgiving. We can't even get through Thanksgiving without them being there. They're like waiting in the wings. Here's when Black Friday starts. Black Friday starts the moment you hear the sound of your fridge closing after you put your Thanksgiving leftovers in there. It's no longer Thanksgiving. It's no longer Thursday. You have just time traveled to Black Friday as of that exact moment. Radio stations begin to play 100% Christmas music. We decorate our homes and yards. We dress differently. There are different menus at coffee shops. Retailers do 30% of their annual business in the Christmas season. It is a big deal in our culture. But why? Why is it such a big deal? I'm not actually talking about the reason that we would give in church, which is the true reason. It's, you know, celebrating Christ's birth. That is the right answer. But that's not what I'm talking about. More broadly speaking, from a cultural standpoint, why is Christmas such a big deal? Is it just tradition? Is it the presents? What is it? I actually don't think it's any of that. I think the real reason Christmas is such a big deal is that it shines a light on one of the most deeply felt important ideas in our life. And it's the idea of home. Christmas is all about home. Everything that home means and everything we think it's supposed to mean. Comfort, acceptance, safety, warmth, family, rest, joy. I mean, look at the songs, Christmas songs. I'll be what for Christmas? Home. No place like home for the holidays. Look at the movies. Home Alone. You know, Elf, that's certainly a movie about home and finding your home. Christmas Vacation, Home Alone 2, okay? Home Alone 3 and 7, however many though, they made a lot of those. Home is in view. We brave the airports and the crowded highways to go to our hometowns. And behind all of the activity of the holiday season, behind everything at Christmas, there is emerging in our minds this picture. And sometimes we don't even realize this is happening. And it becomes very meaningful to us. And it's this picture in our imagination of the perfect home. And we think about what home should be. We see it, we long for it. And Christmas, I think, feels like, for many of us, the time of year where we're most likely to get a glimpse of that, most likely to get a taste of what a perfect home is like, a home that we would want that's free from worry and relational stress and all kinds of other things, a home full of joy and comfort surrounded by loved ones. But where did this intoxicating idea of a perfect home come from? I mean, our lives are full of stress and confusion and worry and relationship challenges. Where do we get this idea of a perfect home? Why do we even think it's a possibility? What evidence in our experience points to the idea that a perfect home is even attainable? Why do we even think that? Why is Christmas such a big deal? I think a better question is, why do we all long for a perfect home? The answer is that God created us for a perfect home, and we are wired to long for it. We feel it on a soul level that we were wired for something else, that our world is not perfect and we're meant for something better. The world is not the way it should be. And the great 20th century theologian C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He talked about the fact that we have this innate longing for this home. And he spoke about how beauty and happiness and joy in our life, all those good things remind us of that perfect home. We've never seen the perfect home, but yet we long for it. And so what we tend to do is fixate on those good experiences and things in life, thinking that they're going to satisfy us ultimately, but they don't, because they're just pointing to the perfect home that we were made for. I want to read what Lewis wrote in his book, The Weight of Glory. This is when he talks about this. It says, "These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." You see, the good things we experience in life, they have the scent of what we long for, but we haven't found the flower. They have the echoes of a sound we haven't heard. And I think Christmas is like that. It feels like that. But it's not the flower. It's not the real thing. It has the scent of that. It's not the sound. It's an echo of a sound. And I think Christmas, it's a time of year where maybe we can imagine most clearly what that perfect home might be like. And by the way, that is why the holidays can be so painful. If you have lost someone near to you, or if you've lost your home, as so many people in our city have, is because you're experiencing that pain in a season when we are thinking most about what our homes should be like and what we hope for. And so the contrast between that perfect home image in our mind and the pain we're experiencing can be excruciating. But if you look at the Bible, God's story, the narrative of Scripture, you could really describe it as a story of home. You know, we were created for this perfect home in the Garden of Eden with God. You know, that's what we were made for. And then we're in the Garden of Eden and we lose that home because of our sin. And then you follow the story of the Israelites and, you know, they're enslaved in Egypt, longing for their own home. And then they escape from Egypt and they're wandering in the desert as nomads. They don't have a home and they're yearning for the promised land. They eventually get there and they have their home. But then because of their sin, they're kicked out of the promised land and then they come back. I mean, home is just woven throughout the entire biblical narrative. And in Hebrews 11, the writer talks about this, talks about the heroes of the faith of God's people and how they, like us, were longing for home. Look at what the writer to Hebrews said in chapter 11. He wrote this: "All these people," he's talking about the Abraham and Moses and all these famous figures in the history of Israel. He says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This is saying that these key figures in the history of God's people felt just like we do. They long for that better, perfect, heavenly home that we were made for, and they felt its absence. And so what we're going to do today, next Sunday, and on Christmas Eve, is we're going to think about home and what that means. And we're going to look at it through the lens of Jesus's own home life. But we're going to do it in rewind. So this morning, we're going to start with Jesus's home life as an adult. And then we're going to next week look at his home life when he was born and his childhood. And then on Christmas Eve, we are going to look at his heavenly home that he left to make his home with us. So we're going to walk through that. So if you brought your Bible with you, or if you didn't, if you want to grab one of the Bibles on the table, turn to Luke chapter 4, Gospel of Luke. It's the third book in the New Testament. It's probably like 70% of the way through the Bible, if I had to guess. Gospel of Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. We'll also have it on the screens up here to follow along if you'd like. There are pens on the table. As Jenny mentioned earlier, we encourage you to dive in, make notes, circle things, highlights, all those sorts of things so that we can read actively and learn together. But before we dive into Luke 4, I want to go through a couple other things, and I'm going to reference some scripture here on the screens. You don't have to turn to these places. We're just going to read them pretty quickly, but then we'll come back to Luke 4 and really dive in. So I want to just sketch a few basic things about Jesus' home life as an adult. So the first thing is this. There's three things we're going to look at. The first is that Jesus' hometown was nothing special. Jesus' hometown was nothing special, Nazareth. In fact, when Jesus first kind of arrived on the scene to begin his ministry, some of the people who became his disciples got to know who he was, and they're telling each other, hey, we found the Messiah, he's here. And then I love this, in John 1, you get this incredibly snarky comment by Nathanael, one of his soon-to-be disciples. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? It's like, wow. That's awkward. Jesus' hometown was nothing special. It was not a prestigious place to be from at all. A very average experience for people who lived in that area. The second thing is this. Jesus experienced loss and relational friction at home. Jesus experienced loss and relational friction at home. I'm going to read a couple passages that illustrate that. So we're going to go to John 7 first. It says this, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Just let that sink in for a second. Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. And by the way, probably not just his brothers, because that word that we translate as brothers in the Greek that it was originally written in can refer to a mixed gender group. Kind of like we say you guys, it doesn't mean literally just males. It was that way. So you could translate it as siblings. Even his siblings didn't believe in him because Jesus had sisters too. They didn't believe in him. And not only did they not believe in him, they were kind of antagonistic about it. I mean, did you see the sarcasm in what they said? Basically, they're saying, you think you're such a big deal? Why don't you go down to Judea to the big festival where everybody's going to be, all the big shots, religious gurus, and just prove who you are already? If you're real, just prove it. You know, quit, you know, hanging around here making claims. Just go. And I think we can safely assume as well that because they had that attitude, that the Christmas story, you know, Mary's story about the miraculous birth and all that, they didn't believe that. They did not believe that that all happened. So there's some relational friction there. Here's another example. Matthew 13, 54 to 57, it says this. Coming to his hometown, that's Nazareth, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. So we see some of his brothers' names there. We don't get his sisters' names, but the way it's described there, all of his sisters, probably at least three, I would think. Jesus was from a big family. Did you ever think about that? I mean, we're talking, you know, 7, 8 kids at least. And they don't believe in him. And now we see this picture of the people in his hometown who all knew him are rejecting him. They're taking offense at him. And Joseph, his earthly father, was not in the picture. They reference him here as the carpenter's son. They don't even mention his name. But he's nowhere to be seen in Jesus' ministry when you read the Gospels. And so many scholars believe Joseph had died at some point while Jesus was growing up. And Jesus, the oldest child, would have then assumed kind of the man of the house type of role in that culture. And so there was a lot of loss there. He experienced that. Relational friction, tension with his siblings, loss. Here's another thing. This is the third key point about Jesus' home life. Jesus didn't really have a home during his ministry. Jesus didn't really have a home during his ministry, which was about 3 years that he was traveling around teaching. And it talks about this in a couple places, a couple verses here. Luke 8:1 says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So you get this picture. He's just traveling around town to town. And then in Matthew 8:20, Jesus is talking about the fact that he has no home. It says this, Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, that was how Jesus often referred to himself, has no place to lay his head. So to sum up this picture of what we can see, Jesus was not from a prestigious area. He lost his earthly father at some point growing up. That was not uncommon in that world to lose a parent, but it would have been painful. Nonetheless, his siblings did not believe in him. They were antagonistic to some extent about who he was. His neighbors rejected him. And, you know, they didn't have master plan communities in Nazareth in the first century. This was a small, it was like we would think of it as a village. Everybody knew him. He knew everybody. And they rejected him. It wasn't anonymous people rejecting him. People he shared life with took offense at him. And then in the high-pressure public season of ministry, where he's out there for 3 years, he has no home. He has no place that he can rest and get away. In fact, we see glimpses of that throughout the Gospels of Jesus trying to kind of pull away and get some daylight, some breathing room, some quiet. Jesus felt what we would feel in those situations. I think sometimes we think Jesus was kind of floating above the ground and, yeah, he's a person, but like he doesn't care about this stuff. No. He cared. He lived what we lived. He would have felt the grief, the sadness, the loneliness, the disappointment, the betrayal, just like we would feel. He felt that. It impacted him. He struggled. And you know what this tells us? It tells us that God really does understand. When you're struggling, he doesn't just understand it in theory, like I understand the idea of you struggling. Through Christ, he lived it. He can remember. He knows what it's like to struggle. So with that kind of portrait in mind of Jesus' home life, I want to dive now into Luke 4. I had you turn there. This is the moment Jesus stepped out into public ministry. This is when he kind of kicked everything off. This is in his hometown, Nazareth. He's in the synagogue, which was a kind of a Jewish community center where they would have services, probably the closest equivalent to what we would think of as church. And he goes there, and this is what happens, starting in verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus does something very ordinary for him. He goes to the synagogue. He probably had been there hundreds of times. Very common thing. And they would do this in synagogue meetings. We know from historical sources that what they would do is they would have these meetings where they would pray and they'd read scripture. And it's a very ordinary thing. Jesus goes and it's his turn to read. And so he reads from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. You can read it in your Bible, but you got to remember the chronology of Scripture. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus. So by the time of Jesus' life, Isaiah was like famous prophet. He was one of the most well-loved prophets of Jews at that time. They knew Isaiah backwards and forwards. And Jesus is there reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from Isaiah 61. That's what he's quoting when he reads. And this is a prophecy from 700 years earlier. And Isaiah spoke about the Messiah. He spoke about the fact that one day God would put everything right, that day was coming. And the people knew it. I mean, they would have known Isaiah 61. This was probably like one of Isaiah's greatest hits. It's like, oh, yes, he's reading Isaiah 61. I love this. Especially remember they're under Roman domination. I mean, they were yearning for freedom, the Jews were, and hope. And they found hope in Isaiah. And so Jesus, in his hometown, he goes to the synagogue. He reads this ancient prophecy everybody would have known about the Messiah who's going to come one day. And he reads it, sits down, and says, Isaiah was talking about me, and I'm here. I want to look a little more closely now at those two verses where he quoted Isaiah. It's verses 18 and 19. And I want you to circle or underline four words: poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. These descriptions would have brought to mind anyone who is ostracized from society in any way, people who are in search of a home, the kind of people desperate for God's intervention in their lives, who felt like exiles, people longing for healing, for a home, for their heavenly home. And Jesus reads this and says, I'm the one who's going to do it. I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I want you to underline that too. It's that final phrase in what he read from Isaiah, the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus wasn't improvising when he said that phrase. This points back to, in the Old Testament, you can read about it in Leviticus and other places, what was called the year of Jubilee. And it was something that God commanded the Israelites to do every 50 years. God said, every 50 years, you're going to have this amazing year, the year of Jubilee. And you know what happens? All debts are canceled. All slaves are free. You're going to take a break from working the land and all that. And you're just going to enjoy me and enjoy our relationship and enjoy each other. The year of Jubilee, the year of God's favor. It was a way to experience joy and rest and restoration, to have a taste of that original, perfect, heavenly home that God designed us for, free from all the toil and stress of life. The year of Jubilee was meant to give a glimpse of that. And Jesus is saying in his hometown, he reads from Isaiah, and he's saying, with my arrival, it is the year of Jubilee. It's happening. I'm here to bring joy and rest and restoration and freedom. I'm here to bring you home. And I think when we hear those four words, the challenge for us, those four words I had you highlight: poor, prisoners, oppressed, blind. If you live in an area like many of us do that's a little bit more affluent, we don't read those words and think that they immediately apply to us if we're not literally blind or literally in prison or we don't feel actually oppressed. And so sometimes it doesn't connect with us on the level that I think it's meant to. Now, Jesus did, of course, address and heal people who were actually poor and actually blind and actually in prison. So he was certainly speaking literally that he was bringing hope for people in those conditions. But you know that Jesus always spoke on another level spiritually. You know, he spoke about spiritual blindness. He talked about being poor in spirit. So there's another level that it doesn't matter what physical circumstances you're in, that we all, to some extent, are in these conditions, and we experience these in our lives. And so when Jesus quotes Isaiah and you know, or talks about the people who are poor and blind and oppressed, Jesus is speaking to our deepest spiritual needs, all of ours. Because apart from God, we are all spiritual exiles. We are homeless souls without Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, you think about these terms, we have to ask ourselves things like, you know, in what ways am I poor? In what ways am I lacking the relationship God wants me to have with him? In what ways am I lacking the trust I'm supposed to have? In what ways do I wish I experienced more of God in my life? In which ways am I lacking hope? Do I have a poverty in some way in my relationship with God? And we can ask about imprisonment. You know, in what ways am I a prisoner? Am I captive to habits or worldviews that have never delivered for me? You know, am I thinking about things in ways that are just at odds with what God wants? And I'm sort of captive to that way of thinking, that mentality. Am I imprisoned to mindsets that ultimately are just dead ends? In what ways am I blind? Spiritual blindness. The dangerous thing about spiritual blindness is people who are spiritually blind do not know they are spiritually blind. And Jesus spoke about this a lot. And we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. You know, what about God and myself am I not seeing? I'm going to operate under the assumption there's stuff I'm not seeing. And so asking God, would you show me what I'm not seeing about you and about me? Are we even aware of the possibility we're missing something? Or that we have to grow? Do we have the humility and wisdom to seek God's voice in our life? To say, God, you know, I want to know you more, and I don't know what I don't know, and I need to grow. Would you show me what that is? And then we have to ask, in what ways are we oppressed or discouraged? You know, do you feel the weight of the world on your shoulders? And when you feel that way, are you turning toward God for hope and comfort, or are you running away out of anger? I know what that feels like, to have the weight of the world on your shoulders. I think we've all experienced that. And it can leave us feeling like we're kind of exiles in our own lives, like we're wanderers, we're not at rest. But you got to remember, Jesus, God in the flesh, he felt all that stuff too. And he came to make a way where that stuff will one day be for us a thing of the past. Jesus came to bring the good news. He was the good news. He is the good news. He came to herald God's love and the era of restoration and hope and homecoming. All of life's woes and struggles and discouragement and pain, all of it is addressed in Jesus. All of it. His mission, his message is one of restoration. That's what he's all about, is bringing life out of death. And as it said in Isaiah, Jesus was reading, the Spirit of the Lord was on him to proclaim good news to anyone feeling spiritually homeless. That's what he was about. Jesus' home life, as we saw, was far from perfect, but he came to show us the way back to that perfect home that we long for, and we feel its absence. And he is the way to that home. Our heavenly home is more than a place. It's not just about geography. It's a person. Jesus is our home. He is the place of our ultimate security and peace. Heaven is not heaven because it's the ultimate timeshare in the sky with all of the amenities. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there and we experience his perfect presence. Heaven is heaven because it's the home of our heavenly Father, and we get to call him Father because of Jesus. Jesus came to open the door for that relationship and to open the door for that home. And so I want to give you a question, a focused question, to think about this week and reflect on and pray through. And here it is. What home are you longing for? What home are you longing for? Is it a perfectly curated, comfortable home and family life? Do you think that just a little bit more money or time would give you that harmonious, satisfying life that you're looking for? It's an illusion. There are too many miserable millionaires to prove that it's an illusion. Or do you long for that perfect heavenly home, the one you were designed for, the one that you feel the absence of, the one that Jesus invites you into? That's the home we're perpetually grasping for, God's perfect presence, what we were made for. That's what we had, that's what we lost because of our sin, and we miss it. And we feel that loss. We long for his presence, and I think the psalmist in Psalm 84 really captures that feeling. And so I'm just going to read it very quickly. Psalm 84, it says this: how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young. a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. We all are wired to long for that home. And sometimes we detect the fragrance of that home, or we hear the sound of it, I think especially at the holidays. But that focus question again, what home are you longing for? What home are you longing for? Don't look for a perfect home here. You're not going to find it. You couldn't buy it if you had all the money in the world. So the richest man on earth is Jeff Bezos, the founder, president, CEO of Amazon. You know how much money he has? $100 billion. You know how much money that is? To have as much money as him, you'd have to earn $200,000 every single minute for a year. He could not afford the perfect home that God has for us. He could not with all that money. You know why? There was one price for that perfect home, and it was Jesus' life. And he's the only one who could pay it, and he did, willingly, out of his love for us. He did that for you. He did that for me. The price has been paid. You just have to put your trust in Christ and say, Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want to come home. Would you change me? Would you help me to trust you? Would you help me to live my life as if this is true? Give me the joy that you want me to have. Nothing will satisfy but him. He is the home that we are looking for. In him, it's no more wandering, no more wondering. It's just rest in who he is.